Last week I spoke and mentioned in the beginning of the sermon that we would continue with the Daniel series in the future. Well, the future is now. Let us consider installment number 9 of Here Comes the Judge. And for those who have not heard this series in the past, or perhaps have heard intermittently the installments of the book of Daniel, you can secure those. If you have not received any of them, then we'd like to ask that you perhaps request two at a time rather than have them all sent at one time. It gets expensive to do that. But if you would order the 1 and 2 together or so forth and like that, then we will certainly want to accommodate you so that you can be abreast of this series entitled Here Comes the Judge. So as a review, since there are intervening weeks in the series and you have to be brought back up to speed, the book of Daniel is called Daniel because of the central character in the book, who is Daniel. And Daniel is a Hebrew expression. Of course, we've anglicized the pronunciation of it, but it has a simple meaning. God is my judge, or God judges. So in giving a play on that reality, I have suggested that here comes the judge. It is a presentation about the great judge whom we call God. But in addition, we have received some information as we've examined this book, especially in the 7th chapter, because we have revealed to us there that not only is God the judge, but he is going to develop, create, and usher into his family other individuals who will also be judges at the culmination of his plan when Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, identified in the 7th chapter of Daniel, will have all authority given to him, and all of the governments of this world will have been put into submission under the one great God. So there are several judges in this room today, potentially. And I hope that you consider that you can be one of those, so when you come on the scene and your spirit being formed, somebody might point you out and say, there goes the judge. Because that's what you're to be. Now, as we ended the 8th chapter, or installment number 8 of Here Comes the Judge, Daniel makes a poignant statement, having seen in vision a ram and a goat. And he didn't understand what he saw. He was perplexed, troubled. He was not like some people who have all the answers today, who know exactly what's going on. I can tell you what that means. And many times be wrong, but the fact is that Daniel didn't know. But Daniel had a penchant for things that he didn't know about, of making a request to the one who could make it known. Now, he had a gift of interpreting dreams and visions. That is obviously on display from chapter 2 on. But he makes this statement, having been given the explanation of what the ram meant and what the goat meant in history, in prophetic history and concurrent history in the time in which he lived, that was the ram, but also in the future history, something that he would not live to see. We're talking about the Medo-Persian Empire, and we're talking about the Greco-Macedonian Empire. These are realities of history. As I said the last time in the series, if you didn't spend a lot of time studying history, sometimes maybe this kind of stuff gets to you. Like, I never knew that. Because we don't spend time in history. But because we don't know history, we are destined to relive it and repeat it. Here's what he says in verse 27 of chapter 8, very poignantly. Then I, having received this explanation from an angel, then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Ever had that feeling? Probably wrong about now. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. He'd been given an explanation in the previous verses by an angel, designated by an authoritative figure in this passage in chapter 8 to explain it. The explanation comes in verses 20, 21, and 22. And the rest of that chapter, but Daniel says, I didn't quite get that. I'd like to share a commentary note on that from the Word Biblical Commentary, particularly that verse, because I think it should help all of us in the prophetic scenarios and the prophetic interest that is just mushrooming today. There was a time when just very few people talked about prophecy, but everybody has a prophecy today. And here's what this commentary has to say about this verse. Awareness of where history is going puts you in a complicated position. Of course, it gives you confidence where you might otherwise have been overcome by worry. You know that a supernatural hand has already broken all power of evil, and that the risks you have to live with, can be lived with. But you may also be awed and troubled by having been put in touch with heavenly realities, by the knowledge of what the future may bring to you and to other people, and at the same time, you have to get on with the job of living. That's, I think, a very cogent insight into what Daniel was feeling. I don't know what it means. You know, that's a novel response. I don't know what it means. Daniel doesn't know what it means? As close as he was to God? And there are some people so far from God who claim that they know what things mean. That's a warning, I believe, in that passage. And as we move into the ninth chapter then, they are not connected. They are not chronological. Though an explanation is something that is sought again by Daniel in relationship to something he came across in his study. And that's what we will see in this verse, in this chapter 9. Reminding you that the book of Daniel generally fits four categories or four areas of consideration. It was written for the last day. We understand that in the 12th chapter. But sometimes we think of it as a book of prophecy instead of a book that contains prophecy. That's a big difference. It primarily is a book about relationship or relationships between God and Daniel. It shows God's great power and plan. Secondly, it shows God's great power and plan. After all, he's dealing with world empires. And I remember giving this section on Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar was the baddest of the bad. You can't get tougher than he was. There's not a president or a leader on the face of the earth as bad as Nebuchadnezzar, even though we've got hydrogen or atomic weapons. I mean, this man marched in. He had no compunction about coming in and taking over, and everybody bowed and scraped before him. He had the power of life and death. The President of the United States or any official that you might think of just doesn't normally isn't able to grab you off the street and throw you in prison. Not normally. There are some who would argue, I think you would call them survivalists and people who live in Montana. For anybody living in Montana. I didn't mean that to everybody in Montana, but certainly you understand about the folk who are anti-government. But generally speaking, Nebuchadnezzar could do what he wanted to do, think what he wanted to think, give a command and it would be followed. That's power. But God brought him down to his knees, brought him down to munching grass like a cow in the back 40. And then he removed Babylon from its place on the world scene, replaced it by the Medes and the Persians. And prophetically, we understand that the Greco-Macedonian Empire will follow that as a world-ruling empire, and it would be submerged. And then comes the Roman Empire that lived and reigned nearly 1,000 years on this earth. America's been around for a little over 200, and we're tough stuff, but the Roman Empire almost had a millennial reign, and God brought it down. The power of God and His plan. Number three, God cannot be contained by limitations. I remember when I was about 21, and I thought, you know, I think I've got it all figured out about God and what he's about. I understand this, and I mean, you just go down a list, and I've got that, and you don't. Felt pretty good. But today, I realized that I had put God in a box. What about you? You had limited Him. God's only dealing with these people over here, and those people can fry. When He may have somebody over in there that you don't know about, that you even refuse to acknowledge because of your vanity and ego and pomposity. Yeah, God can't be contained by our philosophical views, our prophetic scenarios, and everything that we think we know. That's what you learn from the book of Daniel. And finally, the battle between good and evil is played out before us. Those who intended evil for Daniel and the Hebrew boys wound up seeing it turn to good because God was in the mix. So as we continue in the ninth chapter of Daniel, let us consider some serious points. The time setting of verse 1 is interesting. It is at the first year of Darius, the son of, I believe the King James has Xerxes is the name there. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation, and thus it is Ahasuerus. The Hebrew name for Xerxes. You read about Xerxes and Ahasuerus in the book of Nehemiah, the book of Ezra, and other sections of the Bible. So this Darius was of Median descent. He was a Mede. That's an interesting note. There was an agreement, an alliance between the Medes and the Persians. So when we say the Medo-Persian Empire, they were together in league. And we know from the fifth chapter that that group of people came in and overthrew the Babylonian Empire. And Belshazzar, the king at the time, was killed. Daniel was present. This gives the time setting that it was the first year of Darius, the son of Xerxes, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans or the Babylonian region. There are a lot of Chaldeans up in the city of Detroit, and I was fascinated by them being descendants of these people, of the Babylonians, that is. We don't normally think of Babylon because it's gone. It's destroyed, just as God said it would be. But the descendants of the people are still around even today. Now, that is the time setting. It's probably about 538, maybe 539 B.C. You'll understand why that's important here in a few moments. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books of the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Eternal to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Oh. Okay, let's see what this means. We have here an identifying trademark of Daniel. He was a student of Scripture before it was Scripture. That is, before it was canonized. The book of Jeremiah is what he's reading. The word of Jeremiah, I think one translation has it. And so I think we ought to look and see what he was reading, to understand why this chapter is important. Turn with me to Jeremiah 25. This is what he was reading because it contains the very number that he cites, 70 years. Jeremiah 25, verse 11. And the whole land shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now get the context of what Daniel is saying. Babylon doesn't exist as a power anymore while Daniel is praying and speaking in the ninth chapter. It has gone into captivity. The Medes and the Persians are now the power. So Babylon doesn't exist. But the promise here, prophetically, was that the whole land would be a desolation and horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So it would be a natural thing in Daniel's mind to say, well, Babylon is gone. Why are we still in this situation of captivity, now being ruled over by the Medes and the Persians? Verse 12. Then it will be, when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Eternal, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans I will make it an everlasting desolation. Babylon is that way today. However, we must not read too quickly over the fact that the king of Babylon would be punished. He was. Belshazzar killed. Medo-Persians have taken over. So it's natural in the mind of Daniel is saying, isn't it time for the return of your people to the land? Verse 13, and I will bring upon that land all my words which I have promised against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations. Daniel knew this. And by the way, Jeremiah was a contemporary of Daniel, albeit Daniel was a young man, who was one of the captives who wound up in Babylon when Jerusalem fell. Jeremiah had been, in one chapter or verse I didn't write in my notes, he recites how he'd been preaching for 23 years. It may be in that 25th chapter. You may better go back and look at it. He said, I've been preaching for 23 years and you all haven't paid any attention to anything that I've said. I've preached and you've gone away from God. Jeremiah was a preacher of righteousness, and eventually, of course, everything that God gave him to tell the people happened. They did go into captivity. They did fall, and Jerusalem did lie desolate. Now, let's look in chapter 29 of Jeremiah for some more confirmation of the things that concern Daniel, as he has been reading this book of Jeremiah, chapter 29 and verse 10. For thus says the Eternal, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place, to Jerusalem. One of the things we have to learn from Daniel is that when God says something, you can count on it. And because you can count on it, you have to reference it. You have to recite it back to God. In your word, Holy Father, here's what you said. Here's what you promised. Here's what I can count on. Here's what I expect. Not in a demanding way, but a reminder to God and showing your trust or faith in what He has promised. Now, there's a lot of lip service to faith and a lot of lip service to trust. I suspect that it's about time that we live up to it in the church and in our personal lives, rather than be sidetracked and, shall we say, shadowed by the fact that, well, this is happening and, oh, my faith is weak and I don't see where we're going to go and what we're going to do and how we can make it. That's why this feast season is so important. Daniel here gives a very interesting presentation. He is stimulated by what he read in the Word of God. Have you ever been stimulated to have this kind of response? Verse 3 says, so I gave my attention, having read that statement of the promise of God that only 70 years would exist from the time that you go into captivity to the time that you are able to come back to the land. He never forgot from where he came. He never considered himself a Babylonian, never considered himself a Mede or a Persian. He was still of Jerusalem, still of the tribe of Judah, and still had a feeling for his home.
So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Notice this. What we learn from this is that how we approach God in prayer, how we approach him is very important. That's what we learn from this fact that he goes in fasting. He humiliates himself in the way he looks and the way he dresses with the ashes and the sackcloth, which was an outward sign of how you felt on the inside. Now, the New Testament tells us you don't have to go around looking like you're in prayer or looking like you're fasting. Even Isaiah 58 tells us that. So it is not a matter of looking like, though Daniel, and probably privately, did this. In order to make a contact or a connection with God. Now, 70 years is what he's hung up on as to when it is completed. Well, the natural question then is, when does it start? When do you start counting? If this chapter is written about, and we can date the first year of Darius the Mede as the king of this particular region, this province of the Medo-Persian Empire, and it's about 539 to 538 B.C. If you add 70 years onto that, it takes you back to a certain point in time. Well, some people try to count the 70 years from 587 B.C. Some try to count it from 586. 587 would be the fall of Jerusalem. 586 would be the destruction of the temple. But it most likely appears, as Daniel was brought to Babylon in 604 B.C., you subtract 70 from that and you come down to not 538, but close to it. You can do the math there. Wait a minute, let me just take time during the sermon here. Let's see, 604 and 530. Well, I'll just subtract 70. That takes us down to 535. Well, he's writing about 3 years earlier than the end of that 70 years. That's an interesting little note there. Now, there's disagreement about when the counting starts. The reality is that Daniel felt a compunction to be able to say to God, isn't it about time? Didn't you say and promise that only 70 years would expire? Isn't it close? And even if it's 3 years off, notice his attitude. Can you cut it short? Have not we repented enough? Haven't we suffered enough? Babylon is gone. Cannot we return to our land? That's an interesting note when you want to know how to pray, how to hold on to the altar, the horns of the altar. Sometimes you have to do that. And sometimes that the scriptures show us examples of that, whether in the case of David or another, those who prayed mightily to God for his intervention. And in this case, though it was about 3 to 4 years short of the 70, it was not too soon to pray. Sometimes we pray as we are hanging upside down in the well trying to hold on, when we might have prayed as we were walking up to the well and tripped to fall in. That's what we should learn from Daniel. Therefore, when I say the book is not about prophecy, it's about relationship. Look at the relationship that Daniel has with God, where he could pray in such a fashion. Do we not have that relationship? Where we can say, God, you have promised that if we ask anything in your Son's name, you will do it. We doubt that. So we don't pray at all. We don't approach God at all. We just say, well, comme si, comme ça. C'est la vie. What will be, que sera, sera. What will be. And we just go through the motions. Well, Daniel says that's not the way it goes about it. A side note here in this passage, as we have gotten down to verse 4 now, before we move on to verse 3, the content of what he is asking about this 70-week situation The chapter doesn't mention the prediction regarding King Cyrus. He was the Persian who was actually superior to Darius, the Medes and the Persians. Cyrus, the Persian, was a consequential figure. And the Persian is mentioned in the book of Isaiah. Let's take a look at that, because what Daniel is presenting for us here has to have some corroborating information. If we'll turn over to Isaiah 44, and we'll see an astounding thing, because his reference, Daniel's reference to the 70 years is important, because we also have in the biblical record, Isaiah being one who was contemporary even with Jeremiah, who is speaking about the ways of God and speaking about what God is going to do. In this chapter, chapter 44 of Isaiah and verse 28, here's what we find. "It is I," God is being quoted here, "who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desires. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be rebuilt." This is what Cyrus is going to declare before he declares it. In fact, Cyrus is named before he's born. We learned that from Ezra and Nehemiah, those books in particular. Cyrus is the man who's going to give the decree after 70 years for the remnant of the people to go back to Jerusalem. That's a historical fact. But he is named before he's born. In other places in the Bible, you can learn that. He's going to declare of Jerusalem, she will be rebuilt, and of the temple, your foundations will be laid. Remember the story of Nehemiah, who was a cupbearer before the king, Cyrus, who gives the command to come back, let the remnant come back to build the wall and build the temple and all of those things that happen. In other words, Daniel, who knew about the book of Jeremiah, also knew about the book of Isaiah, though he doesn't mention it in this chapter. Let's take a look for the corroboration in chapter 45, verses 1 and 2. "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed." Oh boy, I love that, because a lot of people want to be God's anointed. Everybody's got a word from the Lord. Well, Cyrus, who nobody could mistake as, shall we say, a saint, is called by the scriptures his or God's anointed for a specific purpose. You see, anointing is to separate you for a particular purpose. There are other points for anointing, of course. But in this case, this is what Isaiah quotes. "Thus says the Eternal to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings to open..." Loose the loins of kings, that means to... Well, how can I be descriptive without being too graphic? A person loses bodily control. That's what it means. I think you got the point on that. "To open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through the iron bars," is the promise that Isaiah records here in verse 4. "For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. That is, you are not a believer in me, Cyrus. It's amazing what God can do. And we want to limit God. We want to think that God isn't engaged in the world scene. Here is a ruler of a world-ruling empire, just like Nebuchadnezzar was, just like Belshazzar was. Here is Cyrus, the Persian. And God is concerned and particularly pointing him out for a task. Is God limited today to be concerned about leaders in world positions? I think not. In verse 13, we read, "I have aroused him in righteousness. I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Eternal of Hosts." And it happened. And Daniel was praying for it to happen before the time of it happening. Contemporary with Ezra,
contemporary with Nehemiah for anybody who says God only deals with one person at one time and one place is ridiculous. From the scriptures, all of these contemporary prophets working not in concert, not in conspiracy, not in tandem, but individually because of God's designation. Maybe God works that way today. Maybe God has lots of folk doing His work. Some of them may not even know that they are. Well, that was just a side note. Let's get back to Daniel 9. Verses 4 through 6. What we can learn from this particular section here, it's beginning the prayer that Daniel is to pray. And when a person asks, well, how should I pray? Well, there are different kinds of prayers. There are prayers of praise. There are prayers of thanksgiving. There are prayers of, intercession, intercessory prayer. There are prayers of confession, prayers of adoration, all kinds of prayers that you can pray. And there are scriptural examples of all of them, but I dare say that what Daniel is praying here should be considered by the contemporary people today, especially in the Church of God movement. Especially by us, because Daniel was a member of the saint community. If we profess that we believe in God and His power and His ability to do the things described in the book of Daniel, then it behooves us today to exercise that faith by what we do and how we do it. Wouldn't it be interesting, as I said previous weeks, in the sermon, maybe it wasn't here, maybe I've been places that I can't remember where I said it, but if I didn't say it here, I'm saying it now. What if we prayed like the prayer that was prayed in the book of Acts when the house was shaken with the magnitude of the prayer that was prayed for the release of Peter and so forth? What if we were able to do that? What if we had the kind of need within our time and with our situation where we could pray to God and expect an answer? Wouldn't that be interesting? But I think we have blinded ourselves to that possibility because, well, we don't pray in public. Prayer in Acts is in public. We've got to do some rethinking and reconsideration of how we operate within the reality of God. And Daniel here gives us an example. He starts out this prayer, and his approach to God is one of adoration and confession. That's the type of prayer he's going to be praying here, but also intercessory for the people's sin, and he also is making a supplication. There's something that he wants. He wants God to bring to fruition that which Jeremiah wrote about, the end of the 70 years of exile and the return to Jerusalem and the continuation of God's people in the land that He gave to them. Verse 4 says, "And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God," sort of like "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name." That's the example prayer that Christ gave when they asked Him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And He set a pattern down for us. And you can go back and template it over various prayers in the Bible and see how it plays out. So He gives us adoration. "You are great and awesome, who keeps His covenant." Well, God has lots of covenants. He had a covenant with Abraham, a covenant with Isaac, a covenant with David, a covenant with Moses, a covenant with Noah. Why? Because a covenant signifies a relationship. And that's what Daniel is telling him about. That's what the book of Daniel is about, a relationship with God that all of us can have if we would just embrace it. Here's what you find in this notion of reminding God that you keep your covenant and loving kindness,
for those who love him and keep his commandment. God is a relational God. He is not far off. If you would but love him and keep his commandments. You mean to say that in a covenant relationship, you just can't let your part of the bargain down and expect that God is going to do what he says? Just because you don't do what you say, well, you know, God is stronger than I am. He's more powerful than I, and I don't have to do what I agreed to do. Israel entered into a covenant relationship where they promised to do certain things. And when they didn't fulfill it, they went into captivity and punishment. What about us? We agree in baptism to do certain things. Is God bound to do for us that which he promised to do, predicated on what we promised to do? Isn't that what we call a contract? Where two parties come together in a covenantal relationship saying, I'm going to do this, you're going to do that, and when that all works out, everything is smooth. The reason we have lawsuits is that somebody fell down on their part of the bargain, their contract. Or at least the claim is made that that is so. So Daniel here says that you, awesome and great God, are a covenantal God, a relationship God. You are not far off. Verse 5, we have sinned and committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning out aside from your commandments and ordinances. This is a confession that he is making. He doesn't say they have. Look at what they have done. He says, we have done. We have broken your commandments. Verse 6, moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Let me name some of those prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Elijah, Elisha, and we could go on with a few others. They went to the kings, they went to the princes, they went to the people, and the people turned away. And Daniel confesses that reality. How do you approach God? Daniel shows a great deep concern for the people, as we should all do. In the times in which we live, if we're praying for the society in general, but more about the church, if we could focus our attention on what's happening within the movement called the Church of God movement. Are we at such a place? Oh, we're not in captivity except to our own passions and our own lusts and desires and our own views and our own kingdoms and fiefdoms and all that kind of thing. Verse 7 says, righteousness belong to you, O Lord, but to us open shame as it is this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel. That's pretty complete. It's not just talking about Judah. Those who are near by and those who are far away and all the countries to which you have driven them. So Daniel's concern is not just for what happened to Jerusalem, but the fact that his brothers in the northern kingdom of Samaria, who had been carried into captivity back in the 700s of the 8th century B.C., whom you, God, have scattered into the four winds. That's pretty thorough in his view, his world view. Just a side note here about this situation. You remember back in the book of Deuteronomy, or the book of the law, especially Deuteronomy 28, of the blessings and curses? First 14 verses, I believe, 15 verses, give all of the blessings that would accrue to Israel if they were obedient, if they would obey God, if they would keep his commandments, if they would love him. And the rest of that chapter, which is quite lengthy, give the curses. You can also go to Leviticus 26 and see the similar presentation on the blessings and curses. In fact, in the curses in Leviticus 26, you find terms like, if you don't shape up, I am going to give you seven times the punishment. And if you don't shape up after that, it'll be seven times upon that. Well, it has come to fruition. And Daniel has seen it, he has experienced it, and he is praying to God, continuing here in verse 7, you have driven them because they are of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord. Now, in the King James translation and some of the other translations, that expression, O Lord, right here, as some commentaries point out, is a time that Daniel uses the tetragrammaton for the word Lord, which is the YHVH. Yahweh is how it's commonly pronounced. And it's one of the rare occasions in the Old Testament writings, especially in the book of Daniel, where he does this. So he is going to really make a supplication. He's going to use, outside of Jerusalem, outside of the Holy Land, so to speak, this expression that at this time had fallen into disuse. He's going to use that YHVH, that Yahweh concept. And just an aside, I'm giving a lot of asides today, but there are some people who are troubled when they hear Yahweh come from this pulpit as if we are sacred neighbors. I am not. I don't want anybody to make that mistake, but there's nothing wrong with using the term, in my opinion. So don't get nervous if you hear it as if some change is about to happen. So I put that on the tape program so people might consider it. The reality is, and the smart step is to take, that there is a personal name for God, the one that Moses dealt with. And if it's Yahweh, Jehovah, I like that one. Vance gave a sermon about that some time ago. I like Jehovah, not Jehovah, because of the argument about when the Y and the J and all that kind of stuff. The fact is, I just call him Daddy sometimes, or Father. That gets a response. So I don't have to get hung up on what we call him. But there are people out there who like to draw those lines in the sand, and I just throw that as an aside. Here Daniel uses the expression Yahweh, or YHVH, however you want to pronounce it. You put us to an open shame, as in this, verse 8. Our princes and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion, forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Verses 10, 13, and 14, if you're keeping notes, Yahweh shows up in those passages too as he references it. He's not addressing him personally in those particular verses, but he makes reference. Nor have we obeyed the voice of Yahweh our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. I've given you that already, Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. Those are the passages where they promised. If we go all the way back to Mount Sinai, when they entered into the covenantal relationships in chapter 24 of Exodus, where they said, all that the Lord says we will do. What have we promised God that we will do? Have we promised to engage in the work of the church, the mission of the church? Or do we draw away our hands from the plow? What have we promised? And is God justified if we fall short of our part of the covenant into which we entered? The justification of God's justice in dealing with his people can be found in Deuteronomy 28 through 32, those chapters. The justification of what happened to this people can be found there. As it's written in verse 13 in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of Yahweh our God by turning from our iniquity and given attention to your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice.
That is what Daniel is saying. Now, as I look at the time, and I realized going in that I was not going to get to what everybody wants to hear about, that is the 70 weeks prophecy. You see, Daniel wanted an explanation from God. But he's praying this prayer and pouring out his heart. His final appeal is to God's pity in verses 15 through 19. He says, "And now, O Lord, our God, who has brought your people out of the land of Egypt and with a mighty hand and has made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned. We have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let not thine anger and thy wrath turn away from the city Jerusalem, your holy mountain, for because of our sins and the iniquity of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all who are around us." Notice the focus of Daniel. It's about Jerusalem. It's not about the world, as many have assumed the ninth chapter is about. Daniel's attention is on the situation specifically with Jerusalem. And as we will learn in the next installment, when we get into Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy, that there may be an external application we wish to make, but the reality is that this was fulfilled in a certain point in time, as you can discern as we go through it. But to bring a wrap to today's presentation, verse 19 says, "O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take account, or take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name." You know, it would be nice to hear, have somebody pray like that relative to the church, that the church is called by your name, God. Bring it to where you want it to be. Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Restore to us the joy of your salvation. Empower and strengthen us to carry out your mission. Provide the wherewithal for us to accomplish it. Wouldn't that be a change versus, well, we can't do this, we can't do that, and we got all these limitations? God is not limited, but we limit him, and we are afraid and apprehensive. Look at what happens. "Now, while I was speaking and praying," while I was speaking and praying, "oh my, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel," not my people Judah, "my people Israel, and representing my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering." You mean to tell me that God can move that fast on a request? It doesn't take days and years and months. His response can be on the wings of angels. We'll get into next time what Daniel is told by Gabriel as we continue recognizing that the judge is coming and is here already.